There is an area of the Grand Canyon called Marble Canyon, and there is in that place what is called the Navajo Bridge. It's actually two bridges. There's an older pedestrian bridge, and there is a newer vehicle bridge. At this spot of the Grand Canyon, that vehicle bridge spans 909 feet from one end to the other, at a height of 470 feet above the Colorado River. Imagine that you have planned a trip through Arizona into Utah, and you plan to go this way. But before you reach the bridge, you see a friendly officer with the Arizona Highway Patrol, and his car is parked across the road, and his emergency lights are on. There's orange cones across. He's outside his car waving his hands at you. So you slow down and stop. The officer tells you that the bridge is out. You have to go another way. Would you, at that point, insist on traveling according to your plan? The officer tells you it's impossible to drive that way. Would you simply try to put his warning out of your mind? Would you just simply try to not think about it? Would that make your way possible? Would that change the reality of the situation? Would you simply say to yourself that you're the exception to the warning and you're going to keep on driving your car? After all, your intentions are good enough. After all, you don't mean to harm anybody by going this way. Imagine that you are in California and you walk out onto one of the beaches, maybe the Santa Monica Beach, and you walk out onto the edge of the Santa Monica Pier and you look out over the water. And you start stretching your arms and warming up. And somebody else walks over to where you are and asks if you're about to jump in for a swim. And you say, yes, I'm about to swim to Hawaii. And yes, after they quit laughing, they might say, you could go back into town to the Santa Monica Airport and you can fly the over 2,500 miles that it would take to get to Hawaii, but you can't swim. It's impossible, they would tell you. Would you just try to put that reality out of your mind and jump in? Would you insist that you are the exception to that reality, or would you listen to the warning? Well, but seriously, would you ever really be so ridiculous in trying to attempt to reach Utah or Hawaii by some impossible way? I'm sure that you would not do that. There is, however, a destination of the soul. There is a possession, a spiritual possession, which is far more important and far more valuable than Utah or Hawaii. Yet there are lots of people every day who attempt some impossible way to obtain it. In the grand scheme of things, Utah and Hawaii are not our ultimate concern. Trying but failing to attain to those places may not be of any great eternal value, but there is something that's most important. It is very important. It's something of eternal value and eternal significance that can be missed. And this is what Hebrews 11:6 is going to teach us today. This is what this verse is about. It teaches us that the most important destination, if you will, the most valuable possession that anybody can ever have, can be and is indeed missed out by those who would foolishly insist on trying to have it through some ridiculously impossible way. Let's put our attention on the text and see what we can learn today. Let me begin at Hebrews 11 and back up at verse 1 to get the context in mind. Now, faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And now verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want to give you an explanation of verse 6 under three main headings, and these are the main headings. Number one, the most valuable possession. Number two, there's a warning. And number three, the reasons for that warning. So, possession, a warning, and the reasons. Point number one, the most valuable possession. Hebrews 11 repeatedly mentions the most important possession. Look at verse 2. It is this good testimony that God gives. It is this good testimony. It is God's testimony that a person is right, that a person has his favor, that a person has a right standing before him. That is, we would say, the best of testimonies that God can give to a sinner. And you notice that the elders, that is, the saints of old who have preceded us, they obtained or they received this good testimony from God, this declaration of forgiveness, atonement, a right standing with Him. They obtained it not by their works, but they obtain it by it, verse 2 says, which is a reference back to the faith that's described in verse 1. That is, by faith, and by this faith alone. Not by any works that they would have done, but by this kind of faith, which receives the promises of God, which feeds upon the promises of God. This kind of faith in which a soul tastes these things, and by which these unseen promises and the unseen realities, these unseen blessings become substantial in the soul of a person. By that kind of faith, which is not just agreeing with the truth of God's promises, but by this faith where there is a true entrusting of the soul to it and a true feeding upon Him, by that kind of faith and that faith alone, the elders obtain this testimony. They receive this most blessed of declaration from God to a sinner. You are my child. Your sins are forgiven. You are declared to be right in my sight. They obtain it, this good testimony. Verse 4, Abel obtained this. You see, verse 4 tells us that. Abel obtained witness, that is, God's witness. God witnessed to Abel. Abel came to this worship service. He brought his offering, and he did not come entrusting himself to an animal. He came entrusting himself to the Savior, symbolically represented by the offering of this animal. He came entrusting himself to the gospel promises that had already been communicated, that there was covering to be provided by the work of another. There was covering for shame to be provided by the death of another. Fig leaf works are insufficient. They are woefully inadequate. And Abel came entrusting himself, first of all, humbly confessing that his own fig leaf works were insufficient, humbly entrusting himself to the promises that were given to him of this Savior who would come, the seed of the woman, who would destroy the evil one and all of his work and his power. By faith alone, not by any works that Abel would have done, but by faith alone, Abel obtains this witness from God, I declare you righteous in my sight. Through the instrument of Abel's faith, and through this instrument of Abel's faith alone, not by any works that he could have done, Abel was one of those saints of old who obtained a good testimony, who by faith obtained God's witness that God accounted Abel as righteous. It's the most valuable possession that a sinner can possess. There's a lot of things that we can enjoy, but apart from this, what do we really have? Look at verse 5. Enoch obtained this possession as well. He received it from God as well. The most valuable possession, the most valuable destination, if you will. Enoch had faith, the verse tells us that, and he had this testimony from God that God was pleased with him. Now, this is a parallel statement. This is saying the same thing that Abel received, that verse 2 is also describing. This is the good testimony. This is the blessed witness that God grants to a sinner, that he is righteous, that God is pleased with him, that peace has been made between God and Enoch. That is the word that God gives. That's the testimony. That's the witness that God gives to Enoch. That's the assurance that he gives to Enoch on the basis of Enoch's faith. Enoch, like Abel, was entrusting himself to the gospel promises, not entrusting himself to any works that he would have done, but casting himself upon this unseen reality. And by faith, it was made substantial in the soul of Enoch. He couldn't see the Savior. He couldn't see, like us, a covering for shame. He couldn't see atonement, adoption, glory. He couldn't see those things with his eyes. Yet his attention was fixed upon those promises by faith. He could not touch them with these hands, yet he grasped them by faith within his soul. He grasped them and he held onto those promises more tightly than anything else in his brief life of 365 years. He could not taste it with this mouth, yet he tasted. And he fed in his soul upon the gospel promises and the gospel hope of life and true rest. And God credits it to Enoch as righteousness. Now, can you think of a possession or an evaluation more valuable than this one? That God would give to you, a sinner, His Word, that He would give to you His assurance that there is peace now between Him and you, that you have His approval. What is more valuable than that? This is the valuable possession of Hebrews 11. Abel and Enoch believed God, and God credited it to them for righteousness. In work, you probably go through various kinds of evaluations. Maybe you have, at a regular point in the year, you have to sit down with your supervisor and you have to get the rundown of how you're doing. In life, there are rewards that we give to one another, plaques and trophies and praise that we afford to one another. But all of those pale in terms of their value, in terms of their ability to last, compared with this evaluation that God would give, this reward that God gives to those who entrust themselves to His promises. By comparison, think of the hypocrites that Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 6. There they are, He says. They stand on the street corner and they pray real loud so that everybody can hear them. And they do this because they want to be thought well of by the people who hear them. They want praise. They want those little trophies of honor that people would give to them. Oh, you pray so well. Yes, I do. Thank you. That little trophy. They want to hold that honor. They want that glory that other men would give to them. And Jesus says that they have their reward. They get glory from men. They get this being thought well of by men or having the highest approval from men. They get what they want, but Jesus' point is that that's not a good thing. Because how long does that reward last? How long does that endure? Well, that's when Jesus then goes into laying up treasures either in heaven or on earth. What those men are doing, these hypocrites, they're just laying up treasures on earth. Praise from men, the honor from men, the little trophies that they would give because they think so well of us. Very susceptible to the moths and to the rush, aren't they? Jesus says, instead, lay up your treasure in heaven. Seek those things above. Seek those things that your heavenly Father can provide. Seek that reward which is most valuable and lasting and of great eternal significance. The approval of men, so temporary. You can have all of that. You can have all of that earthly reward. You can gain that glory from men, and it will yet leave you uncovered in your sinful shame before the eyes of Him who is holy. So what's the value of it? And yet men will devote their lives to pursuing these little trophies and these rewards, these destinations, these possessions that are very, very temporary and provide them no covering, provide them none of the righteousness that they need to have a standing before the Lord, a standing of acceptance, a standing of peace. Abel and Enoch, we have seen already, have set their hearts, or did set their hearts, on heavenly treasure. They set their hearts on eternal reward. By faith, they received the only truly satisfying and lasting reward. And you know what it is now from Hebrews 11. It's the granting of a status of peace between them and their Creator. They have received the imputation of another's righteousness in their account before God. The covering of their shame. They've received the testimony of God Himself that all of the righteousness that they were lacking has been freely, by grace, provided. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Savior alone. The greatest, most valuable possession or destination, dear saints, of the soul. Can we not say this? It's God Himself. It's God Himself. Peace with Him. That He would grant to us the privilege of adoption. He would grant us Himself. Is that not the fulfillment of the covenant? Is that not what we read at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21? John says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Is that not the reward that's lasting? It's God Himself and all of the benefits that flow from His welcoming presence, from His forgiving and tender compassions. That's the most valuable possession. Look at verse 6. But that's what's under threat here. That's what can be missed. Without faith, it is impossible to have this. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Number two, this is the warning. Without faith, it's impossible to have the reward that I've just described. Without faith, it's impossible to have this testimony given to you from God. Without faith, it is impossible to have this good testimony obtained by the saints of old. Without faith, it is impossible to have this witness from God given to you that you have this righteousness that you need. Without faith, it is impossible for God to grant this status of peace between Himself and you. Without faith, you do not have the pleasure of God. Notice verse 6 tells us it's impossible. Hebrews 11:6 is waving its hand at you. It's yelling out, impossible. The Lord is giving a warning. But you'll notice that we're not standing here on the edge of the Grand Canyon. We're not standing at the end of the Santa Monica Pier hearing that something that we're about to do is impossible. The Scripture is speaking here of the most valuable possession, the most valuable of destinations, the Lord Himself, the Lord and His peace, the Lord and His pleasure, His approval, His righteousness. That's what we're looking at. And that is what can not be obtained. The word impossible, I'm sure you would agree, is a very, very strong word. If you will, turn a couple of pages back to Hebrews 6, because the word appears twice there. I think this will help you to appreciate the word. It's used twice in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Do you see the word there? Here the word is used to convey the strongest of warnings. Notice what it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Here the word is used as a very strong warning that the heart can be allowed to become so hardened against gospel preaching. A person can know very specifically what the gospel is, can know what those gospel promises are, but can become so intentionally, consciously hardened against those promises that they can actually get to a point of hardness of heart that no further appealing to them will have any effect upon them. Now, when the word impossible is used here, it's not placing any limit on the power of God. It is describing the power of the grip that the corruptions of your heart can take upon you if you're not careful. That's the power that's being described. So it says, some people actually get to this point. So impossible becomes a very strong warning. It sobers us up very quickly. It makes us cry out to the Lord for His mercy. It makes us cry out to Him for that He would sustain us, that He would guard our hearts. Well, that's the point of the warning, to make us not even begin to set our feet to that path. Impossible is a very strong word. Well, notice the second place in Hebrews 6 where the word is. Look at verse 17. You'll like this use of the word, because here verse 8, the word impossible is used to convey to your soul the strongest of encouragements. Verse 17 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." Impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. There are two immutable or unchangeable things in Hebrews 6. And this is a reference back to the promise that God gave to Abraham. God gave a promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing, and that through him he would multiply that blessing. And God does something most remarkable. He not only gives a promise to Abraham that he will do this, but he swears an oath to keep the promise. Now, God didn't have to do that, but for our sake, He condescends and comes low and gives us that extra layer, if you will, of assurance. He makes a promise, which would have been good enough. And on top of the promise, He swears an oath by His own name to keep the promise that He's made. Those are the two unchangeable or immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And that is the basis for our hope, Hebrews 6 is saying. Our faith is like a house that's built on granite. Our hope is like an anchor, not in slippery mud, but fastened to the very throne of grace by the Savior Himself. God's promises and God's oath are unchangeable. Our hope is as unmovable as God is unchangeable. Now, that's a good hope, isn't it? To be unmovable as God is unchangeable. Will our hope in Christ, according to Hebrews 6, ever be brought to final disappointment? Hebrews 6 says, impossible. The immutability of God is like a wall that will never be breached. And that's of great assurance to us who have entrusted our souls to these gospel promises. Is it possible? Is there even the slightest possibility that our hope in Christ, fastened to the throne of grace by His work, is it ever possible that it's going to slip and in the end leave us disappointed? Hebrews 6 says, impossible. Impossible. Now, if you will, put your eyes back on 11 and verse 6. Here's what the first part of Hebrews 6 is telling us when it says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. As the promises of God are immutable, so is His holiness. He does not water down His holiness. He does not temper the unapproachable light of His glory in deference to anybody's fig leaf works. Habakkuk the prophet said of the Lord, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." That is to say, he cannot look with any approval. Is it possible that God would ever put His approving attention? Is it possible that God would ever place His welcoming countenance upon wickedness? Hebrews 11:6 says, impossible. Apart from faith, it is impossible. It is as impossible as God is changeable to have God and all of His rewards, which are His to give, by any means other than by faith alone. That's what 11:6 is telling us. It is as impossible. Or let me put it positively here. It's only as possible as God is changeable, as God is mutable. It's only as possible as it's possible for God to lie, as it is for anyone to have Him and to have His rewards and to have the hope of His glory by any means other than by faith alone. Look at Adam and Eve after the fall into sin. Look at them there in before their expulsion from the garden. Look at them there hiding as if they could hide. Look at them there attempting to cover their shame as if they could do that with their own works. Look at them hiding. Look at them attempting to cover their shame with their woefully insufficient and condemnable fig leaf efforts. Was there any possibility of finding peace with God upon those terms? Hebrews 11:6 says, impossible. The Scripture says, impossible. Look at Cain. There he is, bringing an offering, participating in a worship service, but doing so apart from faith, apart from entrusting himself to the gospel promises. There he is entrusting himself to his own self-made covering, whatever that would have been, his own supposed self-righteousness, without entrusting himself to the covering that was promised to be provided by another. Look at Cain wanting God's approval. There he is with his younger brother Abel. He wants God's approval. He wants God to say to him what God has testified of Abel. He wants God to say to him that he respects his offering. But there he is, wanting God to give him a reward. But it's for his own supposed goodness. Look at Cain wanting God to give him his witness that Cain was righteous, that Cain was justified, but wanting it without faith, without believing the gospel promises, without confessing his sin, without confessing his shame, without confessing his desperate need for a covering. Was there any possibility in that early worship service that God, who has pure eyes and a righteous judgment, would at that point wink and grant his pleasure and declare peace between him and Cain? Is there any possibility, apart from Cain repenting of his self-trust? Was there any possibility of that testimony being given to him, apart from Cain casting himself, heart, soul, and mind, and strength, upon the promises and the sufficiencies of the promised Savior? Well, only to the degree that God can change and break His promises or sweep His holiness away and excuse sin. In other words, impossible. If you have not put your faith in Christ, but remain stubbornly clinging to the hope that everything will work out fine somehow, and that you will still find a way to where God is, and that God will somehow, some way, still welcome you with acceptance and favor and peace, you might as well be building another Tower of Babel. John Owen put it this way: where God has put an impossibility upon anything, it is in vain for men to attempt it. from the days of Cain, he says, multitudes have been designing to please God without faith, all in vain, like them that would have built a tower whose top should reach to heaven. What's the possibility that you can take some spiritual blocks of your own making, some spiritual scaffolding of your own design, without casting yourself upon the promises of the gospel, without confessing your need of a Savior and casting yourself upon the offer of the gospel? What is the possibility that you can take your own self-fashioned fig leaf blocks and stack them up high enough where one day you would attain to heaven itself? You know, the Tower of Babel, that story says, impossible. God made a very important declaration on that day when He scattered those people. Apart from faith, you will not please Me. Apart from faith, you will not have My reward. Apart from faith, you will not have My welcoming countenance. You will not have the forgiveness of your sins. You will not have atonement. You will not have My heaven. 11:6 says it's impossible. It would be one thing to stand on the Santa Monica Pier and have someone tell you that Hawaii is impossible. It'd be one thing to be standing on the Arizona side of the Grand Canyon and have somebody say that Utah is impossible. It's quite another for us to be here in Hebrews 11:6 and for the Lord to be telling us His peace, His pleasure, His welcome is impossible apart from faith. It's a most blessed possession that comes with the strongest of warnings. But number three, our third main point, the reasons. The reasons. You'll notice now that verse 6 gives you two reasons why this warning is true. Why, you might ask, why is it impossible? Why is it impossible to have God's peace, to have His pleasure, to have His welcome, to have the crediting of righteousness which we need? Why can't we have that apart from faith? There are two reasons. Here's the first one. Because he who comes to God must believe that He is. Because he who comes to God must believe that He is. Some translations put it, must believe that He exists. Well, that's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? Really? Could it be that easy? It sounds like all you have to do, all that you have to have in your soul, is the mere acknowledgement there's some divine being out there somewhere. Whew, I've got that covered. But that's not at all what the verse means, and you know that. James 2 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So 11:6 must mean something more than just the mere acknowledgement that there is a God. Well, what we have to do is interpret this verse in the context of what this chapter has already taught us about true faith. Then you'll understand why this reason is here or what this reason means. Remember back in verse 1, in true faith, the unseen promises and fulfillments and hope become, if you will, visible and perceptible to the soul, but more than just truly perceived. This is not just a mere intellectual assent, more than a mere agreement that sounds right, or yes, I believe that that's true, but that those promises here, if this kind of faith is actually the substance and the evidence, these things are taking on a substantial existence within the soul, and the soul does more than just agree that they're true, the soul begins to feed upon them. The soul truly takes them in. There's a substantial quality of them in the soul. They're taken in as nourishment. The unseen realities in true faith become true substantial nourishment, so that true faith does more than merely agree with the truthfulness of the promises, but the soul in which true faith lives. Do you see what verse 1 is saying is happening in the soul of the one who has true faith? The knee is bent and the heart is bowed in a humble confessing acknowledgement that apart from the gospel, there is no hope. That's true faith. That in the gospel and in the gospel's Savior, all help and hope have been found. Now, here's what you have to do. Take that description of faith and apply it to the nature, the being, the character, the existence, the glory of God. The one who comes to God can only do so with this true faith in which the knee is bent and the mind is humbly and joyfully submitted to God as He has revealed Himself to be. That's what it means to come to God, or to believe in God, to come to God and believe that He is. It is to humbly, submissively, with a lowness of heart, with a teachability of soul, receive God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That's what it means to believe that He is. It's not the mere acknowledgement, well, there must be a God somewhere. It's to hear His Word. It's to receive God as God describes Himself, as God reveals Himself. It's to reveal God. It's to receive God in His gospel as He has described what the gospel is. It's to receive God in His description of your sin as He describes it, not how you might try to excuse it. That's what it means when it says, he who comes to God must believe. The belief of verse 1 must come with this kind of faith. Humble, submissive, teachable, ready to receive God's descriptions, ready to repent of false and self-invented notions of God. Calvin put it this way. He says that the Scripture here does not mean that men ought to feel assured that there is some God, for he speaks only of the true God. No, it will not be sufficient for you to form a notion of any God you please, but you must understand what sort of being the true God is. For what will it profit us to devise and form an idol and to ascribe to it the glory due to God? Well, we know the answer to Calvin's question. It won't profit us at all. To form some notion, you see Cain doing this, don't you? He comes with his own notion of the holiness of God or the righteousness of God. And what did it profit him? He who comes to God must believe that He is. He must come to God as God has revealed that He is. The wrath of God, we know from Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do something. And you know what it is that they do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know that there is a God. God has made it plainly known to them. It's manifest. It's manifest in creation. They know without excuse that God is all-powerful. But what do they do instead? Even though they know Him, they do not glorify Him as God. They are not thankful to Him for how He has revealed Himself. They become futile or worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts become darkened. They know there's a God, but they don't receive Him as He has revealed Himself to be in truth. They would rather trade Him off for their own notion of deity, more like a dog or a cat or like another person, rather than to submit to God as He is. This is what Romans 1 is describing. They refuse to come to God and believe that He is as He has revealed Himself to be. They want to come to God as they want God to be. He who comes to God, this might be another way of saying this first reason here in verse 6. He who comes to God must glorify Him as God, with thankfulness for who He is, not trying to trade Him off for something else. Any other approach to God, 11:6 is telling us, is futility. Any other approach to God, like the Romans 1 approach to God, it's worthlessness in the thinking and it is foolishness in a darkened heart. Why is it impossible without faith to please God? Well, first of all, it is impossible to have God declare peace between you and Him if you will not glorify Him as He is. The Scripture says, impossible. Will God wink at the list of wickedness in Romans 1:11-6 says impossible. You must come to God and believe that He is. You must come to Him and believe Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Can God ever be pleased with those in Romans 1 who trade Him off for some watered down notion of deity? 11:6 says impossible. The unrepentant idolater of Romans 1 is like the person who's standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, insisting that he can just simply ignore reality and bridge the gap. He can just simply drive across with a way of his own making. The Scripture says, impossible. Will simply putting the truth out of your mind change what is true? We know that it won't. Are you convinced that you need the gospel promises? Do you hunger like this within your soul? Do you desire to have a safe approach to God who will receive you with mercy and forgiveness? Do you have this hunger within your soul to have this assurance from God that peace has been made between you and Him? Do you have this hunger within your soul to come to God and understand and glorify Him as He is? And what are you doing with His Word? Think about how this book began. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us or revealed Himself to us by His Son. What are you doing with His Word? What are you doing with Christ? What are you doing with the apostolic record of the works and the words of the One who is the Logos of God, the One who reveals the Father to us? Are you receiving God as He is? Are you bending the knee and bowing the heart? Are you believing that He is? Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. True faith recognizes the idolatry of autonomy or self-rule. That's what we see in Romans 1, self-rule. We'll make God out the way we want Him to be. We'll make God out so that we remain comfortable in our sins and our wickedness. We'll imagine a deity who will excuse us rather than convict us. But true faith recognizes that idolatry. True faith bends the knee and bows the heart and is ever repenting of that and is instead humbly teachable, willing to yield to the Word of God. Without faith, under this first reason, it is impossible to please God, because apart from faith, God is not being glorified. The mind is not submitted to His Word, and the soul is refusing God as He is and is unrepentantly clinging to some supposed help or hope other than the promised help and hope, who is Christ. Clinging to some other supposed righteousness or covering for shame other than that which the Savior provides. Do you see why this reason is so true? It's impossible to please God without faith, because here's the first reason. Because apart from faith, God's not being glorified. Apart from faith, God is not being submitted to. Apart from faith, some other false gospel is going to be followed. Some false God is being worshipped. God won't wink at that. There's no peace between God and the unrepentant idolater. But put your attention now on the second reason that verse 6 gives us. And here's the second reason. He who comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. True faith is not only submissive, but it is expectant. Do you see how faith expects something? True faith is marked by a humble anticipation. True faith is marked by anticipating confidence that God, who is faithful, and that God is faithful and that He does not and will not bring to shame those who have entrusted themselves to His promises and to His faithfulness in giving and keeping those promises. True faith is humble, first of all, meaning that he who comes to God must first humbly acknowledge that he needs God's reward. Doesn't that first have to take place? True faith is humble, this is telling us. True faith makes us aware of our poverty of spirit, of our beggarliness before a holy God, of the fact that apart from His reward, we have no reward, and we are undone and condemned. True faith makes us aware of how we are born just like we see Adam and Eve, hiding and foolishly trusting in fig leaf efforts. And true faith sends us out from our hiding, out from our attempts at self-saving, and out from our attempts at self-covering, and sends us out to diligently seek Him for what we humbly acknowledge we need. Not congratulations from God, but rescue from the wages of sin. True faith. This is what true faith does. Observe Cain again. Think about Cain there in that worship service. Does Cain come with this kind of humble anticipation in the reward that God would give? No, because he's not even first acknowledged that he needs this reward. He comes thinking he deserves congratulations from God. Oh, Cain, how impressive. Your own works, your own goodness, your own inherent righteousness. You don't need anything to be provided to you. You have all of my congratulations. And that's why Cain was so angry, because God would not give that to him. Can God be pleased with Cain who comes expecting God to reward him for his self-trust? Can God reward Cain when Cain comes expecting that God's going to say, well done for your lack of humility, for his lack of humbly confessing his need for mercy and forgiveness? The Scripture says that's impossible. The second reason given here to convince us that without faith it's impossible to please God, because apart from faith, there's no humble seeking of the reward. There's no humble and diligent seeking Him. There's no humble confession and acknowledgement that I have no reward of my own. I need yours. Apart from faith, there's no entrusting of the soul to Him who will faithfully deliver all that He has promised in the gospel. Well, that's why it's impossible. Apart from faith. Let me summarize what we've seen today. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because, apart from repenting of idolatry, and apart from repenting of self-rule, and apart from humble confession of sin, and the need for rescue, and the need for covering, and the need for glory, there is no real submission to and dependence upon the promised Savior. And without this Savior, there's no peace. Without this Savior, there's no rest of soul. There is no good testimony of atonement and forgiveness and righteousness and welcome. Apart from faith alone, reception of the work of the great high priest, apart from that, the throne is not offered to you as a refuge of grace, but instead will be revealed to you as a throne of condemnation. It is impossible apart from faith. When the saints see His face, they will see His warm countenance of tenderness and welcome. But when the unbelieving and the unsubmitting and the spiritually self-reliant, when they see His face, oh, they will mourn and they will despair and wish that the rocks and the mountains would fall on them and hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of His wrath is coming, and who will be able to stand but those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you would, allow me to make two final applications. First of all, let me say a word to those of you who have made no profession of faith in Christ. If you would, for a moment, carefully consider this. You see where the Scripture has placed you today. It would be one thing to be standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and it would be another thing to be standing on the edge of the Santa Monica Pier, but this is where you are in reality. You are standing and you are looking across an unbridgeable gap. You are staying at a place where you are facing the wrath of God for your sins. You are facing a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is pure and unspotted in all that He is and all that He does. You are facing a God who does not ever wink at sin, who does not look with approval upon any wickedness or evil. This is the God who is, and this is the God that you are facing. Would you just try to put that reality out of your mind? Do you think that will change who God is? Would you insist that you are the exception to this reality of Hebrews 11:6? Would you just drive past the Arizona highway trooper and say, "That's fine for everybody else, but my car will be fine"? Would you stand on the edge of the Santa Monica Pier and say, "Well, nobody else has done it before, but I'm the exception"? Would you consider 11:6 and say, and where God Himself says to you, you cannot have peace between you and Him apart from your entrusting yourself to the gospel and the gospel promises and the gospel Savior? You cannot attain that by your works. It's impossible. Would you hear that warning that the Lord has brought to you by His Word today, and somehow still insist that you'll be fine? That you'll make it? That you're going to swim to Hawaii? God has been very kind to you today. He brought you here safely. He's given you a mind to think. He has given you ears to hear what His Word says. Why not right now? Where you sit in the pew, why not right now admit that the Lord is right? Why not where you sit now, privately to yourself, confess that the Lord is righteous, that you have transgressed His law? Why not now in your soul cast yourself upon these promises as Abel did, as Enoch did, as others in this room have done? Where they cast themselves upon the promise and they forsook their works. They forsook trusting themselves to anything that they might hold in their own hands. And they cast themselves upon the promises of an unseen Savior. And by faith now they feed upon Him. And they're nourished by Him. Why not now where you sit? What keeps you from now confessing your sin to Him and casting your soul upon Him for His care? He's faithful. This is not a trick. This is not a game that He plays. He will not pull the rug out from under your feet at the end. He will not give you these promises only at the end to shame you or to embarrass you or to do anything else wicked or evil like that. He's not like a man. There's no shadow of turning within Him. He doesn't say something and change His mind. Impossible, the Scripture says. Why not? If you have not professed faith in Christ, why not profess faith in Him now? Why not admit that He is right and His Word is true? Why not today find a Savior who is willing to receive you to Himself? Why not now find forgiveness for your sins? Why not now cast off these miserably insufficient fig leaves and be covered with a robe of righteousness? It's promised. It's promised to all who will entrust themselves to Him. If you'll but call upon Him for His mercy, you'll find Him to be most merciful. Dear saints, a word for you. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 43. In a situation of great turmoil, this is what we read at the beginning of our service, where he describes his circumstances of great turmoil and oppression and trouble. And you see in verse 3, you see the exercise of this kind of faith that 11:6 speaks about. Oh, send out, the psalmist cries out, the psalmist prays, Lord, send out your light. Do you see the submissiveness of his faith? Lord, send out your truth. Let them lead me. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Lord, may it be your truth that leads me to your worship. Do you hear the repentance from false notions of God? Do you hear the repentance from miserable fig leaf works? He's believing that God is. He's coming to God as God reveals himself. Lord, send out your light, your truth. May they be the things that lead me and bring me to your holy hill. His faith is submissive. Dear saints, I think, oh, my faith is so weak. Well, let this instruct you that your faith would be strengthened. Make this your prayer request, that the Lord would strengthen your faith in this way. Pray this prayer as the psalmist did. But now look at verse 4. Faith is not only submissive, it's expectant, isn't it? Look at verse 4. Then the psalmist says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Do you see what his expectation is? God himself. That he will be rewarded with true joy, with the true reward, that God himself would be his delight, and all of the rewards that proceed, and all of the blessings that proceed from that. Send out your light. Teach me. May they be what guide me. And when I come, when I go to the altar of God, I know, because God is faithful, because God is true, because God has promised me such, I will find him. I will find my reward. I will find my exceeding joy in him. And on the harp, I will praise you, O God, my God. Dear saints, I have said a couple times today that there's no exception to Hebrews 11:6, and that is true for you as well. For if you have come to him, for if you have cast yourself upon the gospel promises by faith alone and trusting yourself, you have the same testimony that Abel had. You have the same witness given to him. You have the same word of assurance that God gave to Enoch. Dear saint, you are not the exception to God's promises. And you say to yourself, oh, my sins, they're over my head. You cast yourself upon the Savior. Is Christ the object of your faith? Faith comes in tones among us, sometimes weak and sometimes strong. The question here is, who is the object of your faith? You may say, Lord, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Who is the object of your faith? Have you cast yourself upon this Savior? Have you cast yourself upon these gospel promises? Then I can assure you with the authority of God's word that you are not the exception to God's promises. The Lord has been very kind with you today. He brought you here safely for the nourishment and the strengthening of your soul. Oh, Lord, could I be saved? Can you really be merciful to me? You have his assurance from his word today that the very same witness that God gave to Abel belongs to you as well in Christ. Is it possible for any one of us to have cast our souls upon this Savior, to be feeding upon him, to be nourished by him, for God to ever look upon one of his own saints and say, I change my mind? 11:6 says, it's impossible. May our souls be strengthened by these things that we've considered today.